Would you please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 1. In these verses we have the record of the Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And we pray that God will bless the reading of his precious word. First, let's consider some background notes. At the time of Christ, the land of Israel was divided into three main regions: Galilee in the north, Judea to the south, and Samaria was right in the middle. Now, the reason Samaria existed is that it was populated by a group of people who were not fully Jewish. In fact, the Jewish people considered the Samaritans unclean because they were not pure Jewish people, and so the Jews would normally have no dealings with these Samaritans. Look at verse 9 again. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, in case you're wondering how all this came about, the Samaritans came into existence back in Old Testament times after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And what happened was the Assyrians deported most of the Israelis and then repopulated the land with people from other nations. And of course, these people brought with them their foreign gods. You can read all about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. And anyway, the result of this was that when intermarriages took place with the remaining Israelis in the land and the Samaritan race was born, and the Samaritan religion began. And the Samaritan religion was a mixture of Old Testament law and certain elements from these foreign religions. The Samaritans, in fact, set up their own priesthood, their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim, it's a mountain close to Jacob's well, and it's the mountain the woman referred to in verse 20. We see in the first few verses of this chapter that the Lord left Judea to avoid friction with the Pharisees, and he travelled to Galilee. Now normally the Jews would try to avoid travelling through Samaria, but we see from verse 4 that the Lord needed to go through Samaria. This is because, as God, he knew he had a pre-planned meeting with this Samaritan woman, and the meeting took place at Jacob's well. Jacob, as we see in the Old Testament, had purchased this area of land and given it to Joseph, his son. And you can read about this in Genesis chapter 33 and chapter 48. Jacob's well, by the way, still exists today. Sure, a Greek Orthodox church has been built over it, but you can still go and drink from that well today. Notice in verse 11, the woman refers to the well as very deep. You may be interested to know, when archaeologists excavated this well in 1935, they found it was nearly 50 metres deep, which shows how often the spade of the archaeologist supports the accuracy of the Bible. So much for background. Let's move now to the doctrinal points. As you can always remember, I like, when I'm looking at a passage of Scripture, I like first to look at the background of the passage, and then the doctrine, and then the practical application. So what's the first doctrinal point? God does not sell bottled water. Yes, that's what I said. God does not sell bottled water. Bottled water is bought and sold and runs out. Not so with the living water the Lord Jesus offers. Look at verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The living water the Lord Jesus was talking about here was new spiritual life, divine life, eternal life, brought about through the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Lord said in John 7, verses 38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. Do you have that living water? You know, when you travel in third world countries, you get very used to drinking bottled water, not only because of the danger of infection, but because you always need water with you because of the hot, thirsty conditions. But bottled water gets used up quickly, and you have to constantly buy more. Like the woman coming back to the well again and again. What a contrast to the living water the Lord Jesus offers. And the living water that Christ offers is free, and it will quench our spiritual thirst forever. Now what about a practical application? Well, when you look at John chapter 4, there are several. But let's look at just one. Let's practice relationship evangelism. You say, what do you mean by relationship evangelism? Relationship evangelism is when you evangelize by establishing a relationship with your neighbors or your friends who need to come to the Lord. You see, it's only when you build a relationship and earn the right to be heard that you can share the gospel. And relationship evangelism can be done over the course of weeks or months, or it can often be done in a relatively short period of time, as we see here. The Lord practiced relationship evangelism with this woman of Samaria. In fact, we could say John chapter 4 is a short course on relationship evangelism. So let's look at a few do's and don'ts of relationship evangelism that we see here in the way the Lord interacted with this woman. The first do: look for common ground. The Lord and this woman were complete strangers, and there were barriers between them. He was a Jewish man, she was a Samaritan woman. Completely different cultures and lifestyles. But there was common ground. She was coming to draw water from the well, and he was thirsty. By the way, that shows the true humanity of Jesus. But the common ground here was water. There will always be common ground between you and any person you meet. I've never found it otherwise. Even with the worst of the worst people I meet, you can always find common ground. So do look for common ground. Do number two. Do try to create an interest in spiritual matters with the person you contact. You notice here, the Lord not only began the relationship on common ground, he used that common ground to talk about living water. He went from water to living water. And the Samaritan woman got interested and wanted to know more. The Lord triggered an interest in spiritual matters. And we should do the same with our friends and our contacts. Do number three. Do bring up the subject of sin. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." You see what's happening? The Lord is strategically bringing up the problem of sin. When a person comes to the Lord for salvation, the mask must come off. No person can be saved if they refuse to acknowledge that they're sinners. So do bring up the subject of sin. Jesus had to force this woman into a situation where she had to admit who she was before he could deal any further with her. But even then she tried to avoid it, you notice, by saying, "I have no husband," which is exactly what Jesus wanted her to say. So he said, "You're right when you say you have no husbands. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you're living with is not your husband." Now when the Lord said that, well, this young woman knew immediately she was in the presence of someone who knew everything about her. So what did she do? Well, she did what most people do when they're forced into the same situation. She began talking about religion. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." See what I mean? Desperately, she tried to avoid facing up to the sins in her life, making any excuse she could to avoid facing up to the real issue. That's why she talked about the dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans over where the temple should be built. But you notice the Lord didn't allow her to dwell on this because it was irrelevant. And he went on to explain the important thing is not where the temple was located, but how a person worshipped God. And then, because she saw the conversation was leading to things she wasn't sure about, she tried to terminate it by saying she would wait for the Messiah, because when he came, he would explain everything. All the time she was trying to avoid personal responsibility for her actions. Just like people do today. They blame everything and everyone for their situation before accepting any blame themselves. Now what about the don'ts? Number one, don't complicate the gospel. Don't complicate the gospel. God is holy. We are sinners. We need to be saved. Christ is a saviour. Believe and commit your life to him. That's the gospel. That's what the Lord is asking this woman to do, and she does. Look at verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And she believed. So what do we learn here? Leave the complicated questions of church doctrine for later. Don't complicate the gospel. Don't, number two, don't offer more than is guaranteed. The Lord didn't tell the woman that all her problems would instantly disappear. You know, one of the things I meet from so often is people who have been told that when they believe the gospel, all their problems will disappear. No longer will they have depression. Their drug addiction will go. All these things. They are promised more than is guaranteed. The Lord told her she would have eternal life and her spiritual thirst would be quenched forever. What can be better than that? When you present the gospel, don't offer more than is guaranteed. Don't, number three, don't get sidetracked by religious excuses. When this woman realized her guilt, she tried to divert attention from herself to a religious tangent. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It's like people today, when they start feeling the pressure, they throw up questions like, why does God allow innocent people to suffer? What about those people who have never heard the gospel? Why did God allow the fires in Victoria? Why did God allow the tsunami disaster? These are all religious tangents, digressions. And notice how the Lord deals with this kind of thing. He gives a concise answer, but he doesn't get sidetracked. And he tells the woman that the worship in the temple in Jerusalem is more biblically based because salvation is of the Jews. By that he didn't mean all Jews are saved. What he meant was Messiah would come for the Jewish people, and that time had now come. Verses 25 and 26 again. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Notice how the conversation went. The woman tried to go off on a religious tangent. And while Jesus answered her question, he didn't get sidetracked. But coming down now to verses 23 and 24. Worship of God must be in spirit and in truth. The Lord said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice in verse 23, it's the Father who seeks worshippers. Why does the Lord say that? It's because as believers we're in the family of God, and our Father in heaven wants our worship, that's why. God is our Father, and we are his children. And that's where worship begins, knowing that relationship. But what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? It means that true worship is not in outward forms and ceremonies. In other words, true worship doesn't mean special buildings or clothes. True worship doesn't depend on ritual. True worship is spiritual. God is spirit. And worship of the true God is in the spiritual realm. It's not wrong to have stained glass windows or special buildings. I don't want to criticize that. But don't confuse that with worship. True worship doesn't depend on these things, nor is it defined by these things. You see, worship is of the heart and the mind, and it must be in spirit and in truth. One more point. To worship in truth involves scripturally intelligent worship. For example, to thank God the Father for dying for our sins is not scripturally intelligent worship. You see, God the Father didn't die for our sins. God the Son died on the cross for our sins. Recently we had an email from some missionaries in Africa, and Eleanor drew my attention to this, and they were thanking God that he was born at Christmas. God wasn't born at Christmas. God the Son was. Now sure, the Lord understands our hearts, even if we express ourselves unwisely sometimes. But we should try to be scripturally intelligent in our worship. But now, before we move to the next section, let me say something about this section we've just covered. Every time I read this passage, what I find interesting is the way Jesus put himself in a vulnerable situation by asking this Samaritan woman for help, presenting himself in such a way that she didn't feel threatened, and she was able to overcome a fear of talking to a Jewish man. Now, I want to say something about this. Tragically, many people nowadays have become fixated with the tensions between the different cultures in the world. And it's true, there are often violent clashes between different communities which fuel these tensions, and the world is scattered of communities who live in constant friction of each other. But I wonder, can we learn something from Jesus today and make the first move as he did, where we don't talk about but talk to another culture or group? What I find so interesting is Jesus didn't insult or ignore this woman as she may well have expected. Instead, he rose above the differences between the two communities. And he didn't argue superiority or deride the Samaritan's beliefs. What I'm trying to say is, in the messiness of life today, it may be good sometimes if we'd allow God to put us in a situation of need where we have to ask for help from someone of another culture. A woman in Sydney who had Muslim neighbours, and no matter how much she tried over a period of months, they would never talk to her. She couldn't get near to them. One day, she didn't have the car. She ran out of sugar. And she walked next door and asked her Muslim neighbour, could she borrow half a cup of sugar? It was the beginning of a friendship, and that friendship continues to this day. What a great way to build cross-cultural relationships. Now, what about practical application? Use your personal testimony to witness. This woman believed. Then in verse 28, she immediately begins to witness. She left her water pot and went into the city and said to the man, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She begins to witness. Now, we may well ask, what does she know at this point? She's only met the Lord. She's had no religious training, none at all. So what did she do? She just gave her personal testimony. Now the next point. We must hurry. Service to God may be either sowing or reaping. We don't have the time to look at the background to what the Lord said here, so let's just look at verses 37 and 38. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labour. Others have laboured and you have entered into their labour. You know, when we serve the Lord, it's always nice to be on the reaping end. It's always nice to see people becoming Christians or to see Christians getting their act together as a result of our ministry. It's great to see changed lives. But some Christians are called to be sowers. You know, I've done a lot of reading and research in my life on brethren missions, and I've been amazed at the number of men and women who went to foreign fields and worked faithfully for the Lord for almost a lifetime without seeing any results at all, or very few anyhow. Then, after the Lord took them home, the missionaries that followed reaped a harvest of souls. That's how the Lord of the harvest sometimes works. I'm thinking of Anthony Norris Groves, probably one of the greatest of all the great men of the early Brethren movement, the father of faith missions. J. Hudson Taylor was inspired by him. George Mueller was inspired by him. Yet Anthony Norris Groves went to India and worked for years and years, and saw only one soul saved. Went back to England, some other missionaries followed, and they met that one person, Aralupin, who was saved, and soon a harvest of souls was gathered in. Hundreds and then thousands and then tens of thousands came to the Lord. And this was the beginning of the great work that still exists today in the Godavari Delta in India. And so Jesus said right here, some sow and some reap, which means we should never be jealous of the other person. In Christian service, sometimes we reap, and sometimes we sow, and sometimes we do both. In this case, the disciples were the reapers. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. The Lord did the sowing. They stayed 2 more days and the disciples reaped the harvest. Now look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Then it says in verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. A practical application. It's a salutary exercise to ask ourselves at times, who played a major role in me becoming a Christian? You think about that. Almost certainly, and there must have been people who were influential in your life and you becoming a Christian, and I think it's good to think about these people sometimes. Perhaps they're members of your family or your friends, Maybe one of the Lord's servants, people who shared their faith with you, dragged you along to church. Well, not dragged you, shall we say, brought you along. Or were they people who simply lived in such a way that you could see there was something different about them? Thank God for those people. And you should thank God for them too, should you get the opportunity. Well, I reckon my time is up. And maybe it's a sign of getting old. You can't cover all the passages of all the sections of a passage you want to cover. But there's so much we can thank God. And I was thinking, not only do we thank God for those men and women who helped to bring us to Christ, but we should also thank God for those men and women who helped develop our Christian lives at different stages in our life to make us the people we are today. I often think of the people in my life, apart from my parents, and I wouldn't be here today without the prayers of my father who helped develop me as a Christian. And so we should thank God for these people, and we should remember them as our leaders, as we're exhorted in Hebrews chapter 13, who spoke to us the word of God, and whose faith we should follow, and whose faith we should imitate. May God bless his word to us today.